maybe I will be from now on. As the keynote speaker at the National Prayer Breakfast, race car champion Darrell Waltrip preached that every person who dies without Jesus Christ goes to hell.
Amen.
The NASCAR legend gave his testimony of salvation before a crowd of 4,000, including Mr. and Mrs. Obama and the Dalai Lama. He told how that he was a heavy drinker and a selfish, brash, ruthless, pushy, cocky, conceited, aloof, arrogant man. But his life was changed by the power of Jesus Christ. He said, "I thought I was a pretty good guy, but folks, let me tell you something. Good guys go to hell. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you don't have a relationship with Him, if He's not the master of your life, if you've never gotten on your knees and asked Him to forgive you of your sins, and you're just a pretty good guy or a pretty good gal, you're going to go to hell."
Amen.
This is good, the Dalai Lama and President Obama sitting there. That's pretty good stuff. Think about that. I did. I got down off my high horse and got down on my knees, and Dr. Cortez Cooper and Stevie, his wife, and I prayed the Lord would come into my life and forgive me of my sins and be my Lord and Savior. That was the greatest day of my life. That changed everything. When the Lord comes into your life, you're going to be different. You have to be different. If He comes into your life and you're not different, you better go back and try again, because the Lord changes you. So, I don't know how scriptural some of that is, but it's pretty good stuff. I don't know. I just been at the prayer breakfast, I imagine, with more than sufficient. Anyways. All righty, we are in 2 Corinthians.
2 Corinthians.
Never been a NASCAR guy at all. I appreciate the testimony, amen? All right, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, that's where we landed last time. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And let's have a pause here to pray. Father, we come to you once again when we have an open Bible now in front of our eyes. We believe this is your book, and Lord, we don't play a semantical game with it. The words in this book are your words, and we believe them to be pure and pristine and right. I pray you'll help us, Lord. We have to have straight, plain language to understand the truth. We need thy Holy Spirit as well. So I pray you'd help as we teach and preach. Father, may we absorb ourselves, allow ourselves to be absorbed in the truths of these matters. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the context here, starting back in verse 1, 2, and 3, and again verse 3 especially, which is one verse that shows you that as far as the Lord is concerned, we're all in the ministry. It says, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. We're all ambassadors for Christ. We've all been cast as witnesses and Christians into the ministry of reconciliation. It's your job to do all you can to reconcile as many of God's enemies to God as you possibly can. And you're as much a minister as Billy Graham or any pastor around in that way if you're saved. We have a priesthood of believers, right? So you have to be careful about how you purport yourself, because you don't want to offend in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, verse 4, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience and afflictions, in necessities and in distresses. Now, again, just to take a moment, in all things approving ourselves. We've talked about that approval several times. I'll remind you about something. If you'll go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the Bible talks about approval and how a Christian approves himself, and there are just two or three things real quick here. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, if you'll read, and not at this moment, but just scan it for the moment, 7, 8, 9, 10, well, that is a formula for godly repentance. That is really the fruits of what a godly repentance brings forth. And it says in verse 11, "For behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." And we've talked about that before, but the approval, at least in part, the approval for a Christian before the Lord is approving yourself to have repented thoroughly, a full-born change of mind about sin. And so he said, you've approved yourselves in this matter. You've made this matter right. Just to add a couple more things real quick, 1 Corinthians 11. I talk about approval because, you know, folks say that we who believe eternal security have given ourselves excuse to do what we want to do and live like we want to live. And people, that's not true, okay? We're still called to live in a way that's approvable, approved before God. And part of it is how you deal with sin in your life and as far as your repentance and the fruits of repentance you bring forth. Also, there's this. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, go down to verse 19, talking about divisions and heresies among the Corinthians. And he says this interesting thing in verse 19. Of course, we do all we can to squash heresies, to get as much on the same page as we can as a church and as a church body and all those things. It says in verse 19, for there must also, or be also, heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Part of the approval process is what you do with false teaching and heresy. Now, there's one other thing I'd point out to you. 2 Timothy, book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, and you can quote this off the top of your head, most likely. Not sure if you'd thought about it quite along these lines. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, study to show thyself approved before God. Again, it does have to do with what you do with heresy, but in that, it has to do with your study of the Bible, rightly dividing the word of truth. You study to show yourself approved. I don't just preach to make you approved. You have to study to show thyself approved, right? It's your place in the Christian life to study the Bible for itself. Now, with that idea of approval, you go back to verse 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we did cover some of this last time, so I'm not going back to recover everything. I just wanted to make sure and emphasize that. Notice, but in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God. So, Paul's saying, approving ourselves as ministers of God in these things. We talked about in these things last time. In much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. You approve yourselves as ministers of God, as ambassadors for Christ in those things. So this prosperity gospel thing where we should expect to be treated as little princes all the way through our Christian lives because we're children of God is just not true. He said, you approve yourselves as ministers of God in these things. So there's a lot going on here. Now, it's not only in those things, though, because there's two other words. Notice verse 6 starts a sequence of a list of things, a sequence of phrases by these things, by them. And then starting down in verse 8, the middle of the verse, as these things. So you're approved as ministers of God in these things, and in those you're going to go through some of those things. In these things, and then by certain qualities, and then as certain qualities. Verse 6. So starting on the by things, by pureness. By pureness. Purity. Somewhere along the way, Christianity seems to have lost touch in the main with the idea that you're supposed to be pure. You're supposed to have pure ideas and supposed to live purely as possible in a very licentious age where, it seems like we're taught that more and more license should be taken before the Lord because if you don't take enough license, you might be a Pharisee. Well, I'm sorry, that's ridiculous. You're called to approve yourselves as ministers of God by pureness. You're supposed to be pure. As pure as you can make your thoughts, That's how pure they need to be. And pure, by the way. As pure as you can make your entertainment. As pure as you can keep your conversation. As pure as you can maintain your sense of humor. And I know that you drive down the road and you see things and, you know, hear things and all that that you can't avoid. Those things don't necessarily have to pollute and corrupt you. You don't have to laugh, and you don't have to appreciate them, right? You don't have to indulge yourself in them, which seems to be what a mainstream Christianity today seems to be preoccupied with, in indulging themselves in as much stuff in the world as Christ would allow them to. And that's why there's so much emphasis today on grace, 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 liberty, liberty, liberty. And I believe thoroughly in grace and liberty, and I'm so glad for it. But still, you approve yourselves as the ministers of God, as the ministers of Christ, by pureness, right? So down in verse 6, by pureness, by knowledge. Second thing on the list. First thing is a righteous thing, pureness. And the second thing is knowledge. The Lord, when he lists these things, oftentimes puts knowledge behind pureness, knowledge behind righteousness as a second. You don't necessarily know first and then do right. More often, the Lord calls you to do right, and then you gain a more thorough knowledge of it. You don't have to know why. You need to know, he said, no, or yes, or go, or don't go. But as far as, well, why? The old teenage expression, you know. Well, why should I? Because I said so. And really, the Lord in more than one occasion does that, where in this case by pureness first, in other cases by righteousness first, followed by knowledge. By pureness, by knowledge, don't denigrate knowledge. It's gotten a bad rap, it seems like, in recent years as folks are less and less concerned with Bible knowledge and Bible doctrine, where, you know, doctrine is supposed to be cold and calculated and academic and boring. I don't know about you. I don't find it to be the case. And maybe you say, well, Brother Stevens, you're a preacher, so you wouldn't. And you're bookish, too, so you wouldn't. Well, yeah, but I know lots of blue-collar guys that don't sit around reading books all the time that love the things of the Bible, that love the knowledge you find in the Bible, the knowledge about yourself, the knowledge about others, the knowledge about God. I mean, really, you're called to know. I know that knowledge puffeth up and charity edifieth, and folks have used that singular verse so often to justify not knowing anything because they don't want to be puffed up. But that ignores the fact that there are hundreds and hundreds of verses of admonitions in the Scripture to know, to grow more into knowledge, to know. Yes, you can get overproud in knowledge. That's certainly true, and probably you know somebody like that. But you're called to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're called to end your Christian life knowing this book like the back of your hand. I'm embarrassed sometimes because for all the time that I spend, I forget where verses are, you know. Well, I know it's back in Timothy somewhere, but I have to go find where it's at in Timothy. And sometimes I have to engage a concordance or a Bible program or something. I'm a little embarrassed sometimes because I can't always put my finger right on the verse and know exactly where it is. Because the fact of the matter is, if there's anything that you know in this life, I mean, I bet you know. Some of you have jobs. I bet some of you deal with schematics of blueprints, high-end details of certain machines or machinery or something like that that you know by the back of your hand. They say that by the time a nuclear engineer on a nuclear submarine finishes his course and is actually put on a submarine as engineer, that he knows the schematics of everything in that boat by heart and by memory. He hardly ever has to go to the schematics. Well, that's how you're called to end your Christian life, with the Bible, to know it that well. And how often have you run into a Christian that's been saved 20 years And they're not quite sure what book Noah is found in. And, you know, you say that, and it's worth laughing at, but sadly, I grew up in that Christianity. I did. I grew up amongst people that were saved. And as far as knowing the Bible, they knew nothing of the Bible. You'll approve yourselves by pureness. And secondly, by knowledge. Down in verse 6, by long-suffering. Oh, how we love that one. By long-suffering. It doesn't take a genius to figure out the definition. Suffering long. Suffering for a long time. Putting up with something, somebody, some discomfort, some sickness, some irritant, some royal pain in the neck for a long time. Somewhere along the way, it goes back to patience back in verse 4. But again, somewhere along the way, Christianity has lost its patience, where we expect our God to be a fast food God and to deliver customer service in the blink of an eye. If we have to wait in line for more than a week, you know, what is God doing? Well, folks, that's not realistic. When you stop and consider that Moses was in Egypt for 40 years, and then, having made a mistake, was in Midian for 40 more. Moses was 80 years old before God ever called him and used him. And, okay, 80 years old, that's a long time. That's a third, exactly a third, two-thirds of his life. If you take two-thirds of your life, then statistically, it's about 50 years. Well, you know, none of us have waited 50 years for most things, right? But maybe you will have to pray for 10 years or 20 or 30 to get something done or to get past something or to get over something or something like that. Suffering long, long suffering. We approve ourselves as ministers of Christ by long suffering, by putting up with something for a long time. And again, part of that word is suffering. So suffering something for a very long time. That's not just suffering stinky feet for 20, as long as I can remember, my feet have stunk. Well, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about suffering, right? Suffering somebody or suffering something that is that you could easily justify being better without. Here's Paul, given a thorn in the flesh. I thoroughly believe it was blindness or near blindness, right? Here's the apostle of the Gentiles, can't even write for himself except on rare occasions, can't read anything, has to have somebody read for him, has to have somebody accompany him all the time lest he walk into something or can't find where he's supposed to be or go, that sort of thing. Here's a guy that was, at the height of his powers when the Lord saved him, took his eyesight away, restored it at least back in part, and then for the rest of his life suffered eye problems. Here's a guy who suffered long for his entire ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles. We approve ourselves as ministers of God by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering. And here's another joyous one. By kindness. That's not other people being kind to me. That's supposed to be me being kind to other people, I think. Which comes hard for others, for some, right? Comes hard for me sometimes. But by kindness. Now, you know, everybody knows that a Christian is supposed to love other people and to love each other and to love God, okay? Sometimes, somehow, it doesn't come through as kindness. Basic, down home, kindness does go a long way. Amen? And at least in part, there ought to be, while I would be the first to step up and say, if I'm a soldier for Jesus Christ and an ambassador, and there's a fight to be fought, and I have to contend for the faith, and I have to strive for certain things, then there's an edge. There has to be a certain hard edge. There has to be a callus somewhere in there where somebody can get past just being a fuzzy, wuzzy, goody two-shoes in order to stand up and honestly contend for the faith. And we do that real well. We, you know, we Bible believers, we quote-unquote Ruckmanites, we do that good. But there is the other side. There is the other side of kindness that has to be employed as well. You can't just be hard. You have to be kind, right? You approve yourself, yes. I don't question for a second that a soldier is approved by his, by the way he takes on adversaries and such. But we are approved by kindness. It's worth remembering. Amen? Down in verse 6, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost. Okay? Let me take you to turn over and look at a couple of these things with the Holy Ghost. Look in 1 Corinthians, if you would, chapter 2. 1 Corinthians, chapter 2. And this ties in with something a little bit later in the list. Notice chapter 2, verse 4. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I wanted you to see, in demonstration of the Spirit. We are approved by all those things. We're also approved by the Holy Ghost. Well, as a preacher, and by the way, as a witness, one of the marks ought to be the way you speak, the way you preach, the way you witness. Should be in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, verse 5, why? That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Well, the power of God, at least in part, is the Holy Spirit, right? That's why I came up there with the Holy Ghost. Like I said, I've not told you about it twice. I'll try to get off of it because I just finished it last night, but reading that book by a Christian, excuse me, an apologist that isn't in our camp at all, but comes out, you know, with the right evaluation of Christ's deity and of his resurrection and death and all those things. But he is in proving Jesus Christ a verifiable a godhood and Godhead and his the fact that he's the creator, all those things, by apologetics. He runs all over the country interviewing experts in their field. And by that I mean theological experts. And it's just sad because, once again, I told you this last Sunday, once again, this guy is going to other guys, and when they start talking about the Scriptures, they all agree, like, it seems like everybody does. All the Scriptures are right. The Scriptures are God's Word. But then, like I said, with Mark 16 and passages like John 7, to them, as they talk about it, it's a given that those are not authentic Bible passages, that half of Mark 16 should be removed and half of John 7 should be removed. Well, people, that's not what I'm looking for. Isn't it sad that you have to give away so much to try to prove something? Well, it says here, by the Holy Ghost. That is not the work of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost's work is not proving by man's excellency and scholarship and academia and how smart he is and how long he's researched some archaeological dig to be able to prove something. That is not what the power of the Holy Ghost is. The Holy Ghost does not ask me to place my trust and faith in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5 said. I did want you to see one more passage or one more verse down there. Look at verse 13, 1 Corinthians 2:13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, by my understanding, verse 13 shows me that we study the Bible the way the Holy Ghost would have us do so. that we don't define words by a dictionary or a concordance, okay? We define words by comparing these words with other words in this book and letting the Holy Ghost, by comparison, teach us something. And folks, I don't know what to say. I mean, that is how you're called by God to approve yourself, by which you approve yourself as the ministers of Christ. Look down in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and notice verse 6 again. By pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, unfeigned, unfaked, not pseudo, not pretentious, unfeigned. Look at unfeigned love in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And go down to verse 22. Start with verse 21. Who, by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Unfeigned love of the brethren. And I think that your love needs to be unfeigned in two directions. First of all, unfeigned towards God. And second of all, unfeigned towards the brethren. It's easy enough to put on the guise. It's easy enough to put on the pretentious thing where you've been in probably scenarios where, a funeral or a wedding or some other ecumenical gathering somewhere where you were sickened by the syrupy slop of the guy speaking because he's trying to convince you how much he loves Jesus. It's just this pretentious, theatrical, dramatic show, okay? And he cries at the right time, and his voice trembles at the right time. He just loves Jesus so much. And you just get the sense that this is all just one big, just one big place, just one big facade. Well, even though you may not talk quite like a fairy, it's easy enough to put on that guise. You're called to get to a place where your love is unfeigned towards God. You don't have to use habitual words. You don't have to cry at the right time, but you have an unfeigned love for God. And secondly, an unfeigned love of the brethren. Ever heard somebody say, "Oh yeah, I love him in the Lord," which sometimes means, "But I hate him in the flesh." but unfeigned love of the brethren, where it is not a facade, it is not a pretentious thing that, he has his faults, and we don't always get along 100% on everything. But I do love it. The unfeigned love of the brethren, the unfeigned love towards God. We approve ourselves as ministers by those things. Now, it was in other things that we did, but by these things. By love unfeigned, verse 6, verse 7. By the word of truth. Again, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. But by the word of truth, look in Ephesians chapter 1 real quick. Ephesians chapter 1. It actually doesn't use the phrase the word of truth all that often in the Bible. One is actually a verse we went to earlier, 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay, there's one. Here's another one, Ephesians 1:13. In whom ye also trusted, of course, Christ, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The word of truth is the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, by the word of truth. Now, folks, one of the ways that you approve yourself as a minister of Christ is by the word of truth. If you depart from that book, you have no credibility. Again, this guy whose book I read, a decent enough book, and will be, probably is, heralded as a great work of apologetics for Christianity in such a day of faithlessness and so on. But again, they're giving away entire passages of the Bible and saying openly, well, we're sure, we agree, we're sure that the better part of Mark 16 doesn't even belong in the Bible, and there's a good number of verses in John 7 that doesn't belong in the Bible. I'm sorry, you just, whatever else you've proven, you've just given away your credibility. You approve yourselves by the word of truth. It's standing by the book. Nowadays, you try to approve yourself some other way, but it's not by standing by the book. Nobody, it seems, is standing by the book. But you stand by the word of truth to approve yourself to God as a minister of Christ. Back to verse 7. By the word of truth, by the power of God, we saw that power of God, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I mean, I try to do things in such a way that I'm not trying to prove to you how smart I am, how many books I've read and therefore how much I know, or how many letters I have after my name and however many degrees I might have. That's really not an issue at all. The issue is more along the lines of the power of God. By the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left. The armor of righteousness, well, I'm sure you know you would go to Ephesians chapter 6 for that, the whole armor of God. Let me show you one more verse along those lines. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. It's amazing to me how many fellas you can go skim across cable channels at a motel or wherever you are when you skim through them and find guys standing up speaking for God. And yet when you go down through here, knowing where they stand, they don't approve themselves as ministers of Christ very well at all, at least by the things that are held forth in the Word of God. Look down in Romans chapter 13 and notice verse 12. Romans 13, start with verse 11. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Okay, armor. Now it said back in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7, the armor of righteousness. Well, you can go to Ephesians 6 and find more about that armor, but the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. I don't know if you ever thought about it or not. I've already talked about purity this morning, but righteousness is an armor. We have on a breastplate of righteousness in Ephesians chapter 6, right? It's a breastplate. A breastplate is a protective device. It protects your most vital organs, your heart, your lungs, and so on and so forth, and your liver. It's a breastplate. Righteousness is protective. Righteousness is an armor. And once again, the devil deceives you to sin, and now he's like, a little seed that can get in that little tiny crack where you're cracked, and eventually that seed sprouts and expands and opens that crack wider. Righteousness is armor. Doing right is protective for you and for me. It says there, by the word of the truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. You've heard the saying, the left hand doesn't know what the right hand doeth. Both your hands need to know what they're doing. They need to both be about the business of doing right. Righteousness. Verse 8. Still by words, by honor, by dishonor. I'm approving myself as the minister of God by both honor and dishonor. Don't look now, but people like Sam Gipp and Dr. Ruckman and anybody else that you can name in our circles are not particularly honored by scholastic people. In fact, they snarl their nose. There's a part of that disdain that we are held in that approves us as ministers of God. Don't look now, but Christianity has never been popular. It's never been a popular movement in society. It never was a popular movement, at least not the Bible-believing kind, and it never will be popular because it stands against the culture of the day. It stands against the world itself. And so while you got to be careful not to get a chip on your shoulder like Elijah did, and just because you're being treated wrong, that proves you're right. It's not quite like that, but if you do right, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus, what? Shall suffer persecution, right? There's an element to which not being honored, dishonor, more or less shows that you're doing the right thing. Now, on the other hand, it's by both honor and by dishonor that you approve yourself as the minister of Christ. I mean, I would hope that you would be able to say, whatever else you can say about Brother Stevens, he has his weaknesses, but he's doing the best he can to give us the Word of God and to live a clean, righteous life. And you, in doing so, if you do believe that, you would honor me in that. So by both honor and dishonor, where they're saying, oh, no, that guy's a redneck scoundrel, a faker. Well, many of you have seen me for 25 years. I hope that you would think differently, and I hope that I, who know you, have known you, some of you, for 25 years, some for 20 and 10, that I would be able to honor you in saying, whatever else you can say about Paul Oberlander, he's trying to do right. By both honor and dishonor, by the right crowd that dishonors us, that shows that we're approved as ministers. By those that know us best and realize and are on the same boat and trying to strive for the right things, by honor, you recognize somebody trying to do right. So by both honor and dishonor, we are approved as ministers of Christ. Verse 8. By honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report. I don't know if you've ever taken, well, I wish I hadn't even started the sentence. You can go on the internet and find dirt, and just nasty, stinking dirt on some people that you think very highly of in the ministry. I'll name two names. Brother Donovan, Brother Ruckman. I mean, you go on the internet, you will find some people that paint the picture of those two men as absolute dirty scoundrel dogs. And it's not true. But by evil report and good report. Have you ever heard the phrase, it seems like people either love somebody or hate somebody? I know a lot of men like that. It seems like nobody just kind of likes Brother Keck. They either hate him or they love him. Now, I'm on the love side. I love Brother Keck. But there are just very few folks that say, Keck, oh yeah, well, he's okay. No, you hate him or love him. Ruckman, you either love him or you hate his guts. There's very little, he's all right. There's just not hardly much of that. In a way, that is approving somebody as the minister of God by those things. Now we go on to something else. Look in verse 8. We've done the in things. In those things they're approved. By these things we're approved. But notice verse 8. by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true. You have to approve yourself as certain things, as deceivers and yet true. Again, you don't have to do too much search on the internet to find where, I wrote a book, and so there are a couple of reviews on the internet where folks call me dirty, rotten names for, you know, I'm just a uneducated punk Ruckmanite. That's all I am, you know, because they don't approve of what I wrote. Well, so what? But as deceivers and yet true. How many people have called Dr. Ruckman nothing but a deceiver? I don't believe that at all. But as a deceiver and yet true. Look down in verse 9. As unknown and yet well known. Would you like to see an example of that? Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. See, the ministry in the Christian life is not the way most people have it scoped out in their minds in kind of an idealistic view of things. It's not like that. The ministry, ministering to people, trying to do your best and live for God, is more along the lines of these things that we're talking about here this morning. Acts chapter 19, if you'll go down to verse 15, you'll read where in verse 14, there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, the chief of the priests, which did so, and the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are ye? Now, if you have to go, I'm sorry, you have to go back and kind of understand what's happening here. Verse 13, then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them, which had evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure thee, you, by Jesus whom Paul preacheth, to come out. The evil spirit replies, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are ye? Okay, well, it says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 9, as known and yet unknown and yet well known. You think about Paul. Paul is not well known in fame around the world except for his part of the Bible. So he's not a rock star, by modern standards, by any stretch. He's not somebody that gets an awful lot of play. But he was certainly well known by demons, devils, and evil spirits. Right? And so let me ask you a question. Nobody probably outside of your neighborhood and maybe outside of your family and your friends knows your name. But you think you've done enough so that the devil knows your name, where you've caused him enough damage by your witness, by your life, by your testimony, that you may be unknown with beyond friends and neighbors, but you're well known for having led those three or four people to Christ by the devil whose children you were responsible for stealing. As unknown but well known. Verse 9. As unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live. That's the great paradox of the Christian life. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, right? You're called to mortify the deeds of the body every day, and yet you still live. Well, as dying, and behold, we live. Over and over, people try to kill Paul, are happy to kill Paul, and it doesn't succeed. Over and over again, John Wesley had one time had a double-barrel shotgun pointed at the back of his head, and the trigger is pulled, and it was a misfire. And in one case, somebody set a wild bull loose that came after him. He turned on the bull and looked at him. The bull turned back and ran into the crowd and hit the guy that turned him loose. My point is, well, as dying, behold, we live. And they keep trying to kill me, and yet, behold, we live. Now, most of us have not experienced that. I mean, although I will say this, you don't know how many times maybe the devil set out to get permission to kill you. And the Lord says, not today. Right? I mean, I can think of some traffic scenarios that I've been in. I'm sure Paul can. some of the rest of you, where, boy, to have, for the timing to have been a little bit different in this affair could have really changed things, right? I mean, but, so I don't know. I mean, Paul was whipped and beaten and scourged and thrown overboard and all this kind of stuff. So I know that in a way that maybe we don't know about, as dying and behold we live. But again, you don't really know how often the Lord might have, or the devil might have tried, might have sought permission to kill you. And you're still alive. You don't know. Verse 9, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed. By that I take it to mean chastened by God, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Well, you know, the Lord is omnipotent. The Lord is powerful, right? And when the Lord wants to get to you, he can get to you. And if the Lord wants to kill you, he can kill you, right? But how many times has he chastened us and stopped well short of the point, as proven by the fact that we're sitting here today, that he didn't kill us? I mean, you would think that somebody is going to get hurt if God gets mad and chastens you. But behold, we live, right? As chastened and not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. You know, one thing that you learn about the Christian life, it is a paradox. Look in Philippians chapter 4. I think this is something that folks need to get hold of real bad, and I seem to have a hold of it once in a while better than at others. For those that have been through deep and abiding sorrow of one sort or another, if you've suffered great loss, then you should get a hold of it. Because in Philippians chapter 4, verse 10, it says this: But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, and now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And you all know from 2 Corinthians all the things that Paul got into, stripes in the deep, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, and so on and so forth, right? All the things that he went through. But verse 12, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. I'm instructed to know both, to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. And there you have it in 2 Corinthians 6:10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. There's something about the Christian life where, if in proper balance, there is a soberness and a seriousness and even a sorrow that is very real. And if you were to camp there and only there, you would be one entirely and completely depressed individual. If you camp so entirely in your sinfulness and wretchedness and dwell only there, you are indeed going to find Christianity miserable. But the other side of it is as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Here is a man who knew what it was to have tormented Christians, to have hailed them into prison, to have compelled them to blaspheme. I believe that you can draw from that. Paul put people in places where he let husbands hear their wives scream as they were tortured in the other room to try to recant their faith. And Lord knows what was done to children. Lord knows how many people were killed along that line under Paul's direction. Yet here's a guy that says, be joyful in the Lord always. You know, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. In other words, there is a sober, sorrowful, mortifying side of Christianity that's real. But on the other side, there is the joy. These things have I spoken unto you, that your joy may be full, that my joy might remain in you. It's dual-edged. It's a paradox. It's one thing versus another. And Paul said you have to get to a point where you know both of those. If you can't find a place for the joy of being in the grace of Christ and having the liberty and blessings that you have in Jesus Christ as you contemplate how sinful you are and how badly you failed, you're going to be a sad and miserable individual. Now, you can't just abide on the happy, happy, happy all the time either, because it's tempered by the sober. I mean, there are people, you realize you go down to the mall and walk to the mall, 90%+ of those people that you walk by are going to spend eternity in hell. They're going to scream and cry in hell forever. That's a sobering thing. If you let that get to you to the extent that you can't operate, then you've crippled yourself. But on the other hand, you know, you have folks now today trying to convince us of the happy, happy, happy brand of Christianity, where it's just all giggles and smiles, and Jesus is love and God is entirely love and nothing else, and we're just happy, happy, happy. And we're not going to mention hell, we're not going to mention judgment, because those things put an edge, take the edge off our happiness. It's not what Paul said you're supposed to do. He said you've got to know both. And in knowing both, you approve yourselves as ministers of God. Questions or comments? We've got to close. Yes, sir.
Thank you.